Good morning and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. This coming Thursday is Thanksgiving. Please join us for our annual Thanksgiving Day service at 10 a.m. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Gospel of the Apostle John. Today's sermon is titled, An Unwitting Prophecy, and is based on John chapter 11, verses 47 through 53. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to our New Testament reading, to the Gospel according to John, in John chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 41 through 57, and specifically focusing upon verses 47 through 53. But we'll pick up our reading in John chapter 11, and verse 41, as Jesus confronts death in the midst of his people. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council and said, What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Having heard the word of God, what is your response? Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're perhaps familiar with the following statement. You meant it against me for evil, but God meant it for good. Maybe that's even a Bible verse which you have memorized from Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. You meant it against me for evil, but God meant it for good. You assaulted me. You sold me into slavery. I was mistreated and cruelly put into prison for many years. You meant it against me for evil, but God meant it for good, that he would not only rescue me, but rescue a people for himself. Those words of Joseph are very dear to us as we think about God's providential ways in this world, as we think about his counsel that he has declared the end from the beginning and that he is working all things together according to the counsel of his will. And so we come back to the Gospel of John this morning. And what is it that we learn in these verses, in verses 47 through 53 of John chapter 11? We learn that the Lord overturns the plots of his enemies. The Lord is in the business of overturning the plots of his enemies. How do we see this in the passage which is before us today? Well, the Lord overturns the plots of his enemies, first of all, when they are gathered in their strongholds. When they are gathered in their strongholds. We read in verse 47, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council, gathered the Sanhedrin, and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation.'" You remember the context, we just read a portion of it. Jesus in Bethany, just shy of 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem, had completed the seventh sign, which is recorded for us here in the Gospel of John, that climactic sign of raising Lazarus from the dead after he had been dead for 4 days. Certain ones had gone and had reported what Jesus had done to the Pharisees, and now the Pharisees and the chief priests gather together in order to consider what they should do in light of what Jesus has done. Here they are, gathered together in their strongholds, and they are considering this stupendous sign which Jesus has just performed. Surely Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead after he had been dead 4 days, 4 days in the grave, should have softened their hearts of stone. But instead we read here that it hardened them. It hardened their hearts. They gathered together as a council of the Sanhedrin. The Jewish Mishnah tells us that there were 70 members on the Sanhedrin plus one. One being the high priest. So 71 members. It's unclear if all 71 gather at this time, if this is an official gathering of the Sanhedrin, or whether or not this is an impromptu gathering. But they gather, and it's a gathering of unbelief. Don't miss that. It's a gathering of unbelief as these ones gather together in their stronghold. And this gathering is made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees. Chief priests, Sadducees and Pharisees. There was an embittered hatred between these two groups because they disagreed theologically over a number of very important things. But what's interesting here is that even though they disagree on so much, they can agree on one thing. They hate Jesus. They hate Jesus. Another thing which is fascinating in this stronghold of unbelief is they acknowledge the very signs which Jesus has done. They don't dispute whether or not he raised Lazarus from the dead. They accept it as fact. There's no question in their minds that Jesus is going about doing signs which are inexplicable, unexplainable. They don't have any need for more proof in terms of what Jesus is doing. They acknowledge his miracles. They acknowledge the signs, and this reveals the desperate hardness and wickedness of the natural heart, doesn't it? It does. It's not just the natural heart of chief priests and Pharisees which is revealed here. It is the natural heart of every man, woman, and child which is revealed. We don't need more evidence. We need the work of God's grace to change our hearts from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. But as they gather together, they determine that at all cost, they must protect their supposed self-interest. They don't realize what Jesus will say in the next chapter of John. In John chapter 12 and verse 25, "He who loves his life will lose it. But he who hates his life in this world will keep it for everlasting life." Oh, they are selfishly at any cost, seeking to hold on to the life which they love so much. And yet, even as we see this stronghold of unbelief gathered together, God is not absent. God is not absent. God is not on vacation. God is not sleeping. No, His eyes go to and fro, beholding both the good and the evil. God is fully aware. God is not up in heaven wringing His hands with anxiety. He is accomplishing His purpose on earth. He is seated in heaven, as our Old Testament reading says. Seated in heaven, and He laughs. Even as these ones are gathered together in their stronghold of unbelief. And so God here would teach us that He is the one who overthrows the plots of His enemies when they are gathered together in their strongholds. Secondly, the Lord overturns the plots of His enemies by the words of their own counsel. By the words of their own counsel. We read in verse 49, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us. It is beneficial for us. It is better for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Here is Caiaphas, the high priest, a Sadducee. He was appointed high priest in the year AD 18, and he served as high priest in Israel for 18 years until the year 36. So all of the events that surround Jesus' public ministry happen when Caiaphas is the high priest. He's cold, he's calculating, and he's decisive, as we read from extra-biblical sources concerning his personhood and his character. But he sets forth counsel. In fact, he sets forth two options, and he says there is one which is far more advantageous to us. To us as we are gathered together in our stronghold of unbelief. Consider well which is better and more advantageous. Either that the whole nation perish, or that one man would die in order to save the nation. These are the two options. And as Caiaphas sets this forth, he says it is much more beneficial to us that one man should die in behalf of the people in their place and in their stead, and not that the whole nation should perish. Jesus is rising to fame and to power. All are flocking to Him. And as the concerns of other members of the Sanhedrin is expressed, everybody is going to come to Him if we don't do something. And if that happens, then surely the Romans will come and take away our place from us and our nation. There's a concern that their place would be taken away from them. Their place of power, their place of position, their place of prestige. That cannot be. They will not allow it. If we let Jesus keep growing in popularity, the Romans will not look kindly upon us. Our very nation will be destroyed. But Caiaphas says there is a better option instead of the nation being destroyed. And in order that we might hold on to our power and position, it's better that he be the scapegoat and die. And so you must choose expediency over justice and truth. You must choose that which promotes self rather than believing that it is better to bow before God. This is what must be adopted, and in fact, this is what is adopted and pursued. We read it in verse 53. Then from that day on, they plotted, they counseled to put him to death. It sounds just like Psalm 2. They plot and they counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, against his anointed. But even here, God is in control at this crucial and decisive stage. Even here, God is present in the midst of his enemies. And the Lord is in the business of overturning the plots of his enemies by the very words of their own counsel. What do we read? Well, God tells us in verse 51 this surprising truth. Or maybe it should not be so surprising to those who know God. Now this, Caiaphas did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die in behalf of the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Here we have insight given. We have revelation revealed to us about what's going on, really going on behind the scenes. Oh, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the Pharisees are intent to slay Jesus for their own purposes. And yet God will let them slay Jesus for his purpose. That's what is going on here. Jesus, the scapegoat, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is a very helpful passage for us to understand the purpose of Jesus' death, that he comes to die for his people, both his people in Israel and both his people scattered to the ends of the earth. His elect, his chosen ones. It's stated in such a way that we recognize that he is going to die not only for the chosen ones of Israel, but also for the children of God, those chosen from before the foundation of the world who are scattered abroad to the ends of the earth. It reminds us of a particularly challenging passage in 1 John chapter 2, where there John the Apostle, who is also the human penman of 1 John, he says this in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, and he himself, Jesus, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You see, we put these two passages together and we see what is being spoken of in 1 John. It's not that Jesus has come to save head for head every single human being who has ever existed from the beginning of the world to the end, but rather that he has come to save those chosen ones within Israel and those chosen ones amongst the nations scattered to the ends of the earth. And it's here that God is in control. He is the one who is overruling the plots of his enemies, even by the use of their own words. Caiaphas, completely unknown to him, unwittingly proclaims the truth. Unwittingly proclaims what will take place. We can hear in the backdrop, can we not? Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. You meant it against me for evil, but God meant it for good. Yes. And so the Lord overturns the plots of his enemies when gathered in their strongholds by the words of their own counsel. Thirdly, for the good of his own people. For the good of his own people. Caiaphas was right, even much more than he knew. The death and resurrection of Jesus would save the nation from destruction, but not from political and physical destruction, no, rather from eternal destruction. For God so loved the world, Jew and Gentile, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might have life. He who believes is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed the testimony regarding the only begotten Son of God. Oh, yes, you see, the Lord overturns the plots of his enemies for the good of his people. It is Christ who will lay down his life as a substitute for sinners. It is Christ who will lay down his life that we might become children of God. On the one hand, the raising of Lazarus from the dead earlier in this chapter revealed the lordship of Jesus over death. But here, God reveals that Jesus' ultimate victory would come not in escaping death, but that his ultimate victory would come through the death of Jesus. And so God, in overturning the plots of his enemies, brings about the greatest good from the greatest evil. Oh, we read the story of Joseph, and we recognize there was evil perpetrated against him, right? But what is the evil perpetrated against Joseph, a sinner like you and me, compared to the evil which is perpetrated against Jesus, the spotless, sinless Son of God? Oh, there is evil of evil perpetrated against him, and yet God is bringing the greatest good, the infinite good, from what we might call the most infinite evil. We read of this in the book of Acts, do we not? In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we read these words that the apostle Peter preached. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Oh, here God takes the greatest evil, that which was meant for great evil, and he turns it to the greatest good, that a number which no man can number would be rescued and saved from everlasting perishing in hell. Yes, it's in Acts chapter 4 that this is emphasized again, even as Psalm chapter 2 is quoted as God's people pray. It's there in Acts chapter 4 where we read this prayer. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things and the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ? For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, listen, to do whatsoever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. God transforms the greatest evil ever perpetrated on planet Earth to be the greatest good according to his determined purpose from before the foundation of the world. Oh, here God shows himself to be the mighty God. God shows himself to be the all-wise God. God shows himself to be the faithful God. God shows himself to be the loving God. And this is what we might say typical of our God, is it not? Think with me of Hannah's song. She was barren. She wanted a child. And in 1 Samuel chapter 1, she begs the Lord that he would hear her prayer and would give her the desire of her heart that she might have a son. that she might be a mother, that she might give of her labor and her sacrifice for her son. And she promises, if you do it, Lord, I will devote him to you. I'll give him up after he has been weaned unto your courts of service. I will give back that which you give to me. And Hannah's prayer is answered, and she sings a song. She sings a song in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And listen to what she says in verse 6 of her song, as she rejoices that God has heard her prayer, provided a son. She says this, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, but he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his Christ, of his anointed one. Oh, this is typical God work, typical Jehovah work. Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the one who overturns and overcomes the plots of his enemies. And it's not just an Old Testament thing. Think of Mary's song. Mary, who was blessed above all women to bear Messiah, to have the Son of God conceived in her womb, to share in human nature. And think of her song. She sings a song too, doesn't she? She sings a song as a mother who still has baby in womb. She sings that song in Luke chapter 1. And listen to what she says. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, just as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. Now, I didn't sing a solo for you from 1 Samuel chapter 2 or from Luke chapter 1, but they're songs. You didn't want me to sing a solo. Trust me. But you hear the repeated themes of how God overturns the plots of his enemies. This is the work which typifies our God. Think about it in terms of church history. Isn't it true how God has sat in heaven and laughed to scorn his enemies? The Roman emperors persecuted the Christians in the first 300 years, but the more they persecuted them, the more they increased. Think about the English Reformation in the 16th century, where in the days of Queen Mary, the Roman Catholics persecuted the Protestants and burned them at the stake by the hundreds. But the more they burned them, the more they confirmed in men's minds the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, God can make the designs of his enemies work together for the good of his people and even cause the wrath of man to praise him. In days of trouble, in days of rebuke, in days of blasphemy, believers may rest patiently on the Lord, because this is the work which typifies our God, which is climatically seen in the work of Jesus Christ laying down his life for all who trust in him. The very things that at one time seem likely to hurt us shall prove in the end to be for our gain. So said one faithful preacher of old. Do you believe that? Is that still true today? Is God still overturning the plots of his enemies unto the glory of his name? Is he? Perhaps you're tempted to doubt that. Perhaps you're tempted to doubt that and to question it. Perhaps you ask the question, where is God? Why doesn't he do something? Don't we live in days in which the clouds are darkening, darker and darker? Where is the Lord? Maybe you cry out with David in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? We look around, we see increased attacks upon the truth, cancellation of God's truth in the public square. Good is proclaimed as evil. Evil is proclaimed as good. Gender fluidity is rejoiced in. Mass shootings in Texas and in Tennessee. And maybe you're tempted to doubt. Does God still do this? Does he overturn the plots and counsels of his enemies to the good of his people? Oh, he did that long ago in Christ's death and crucifixion, burial and resurrection, but I don't see his hand that often in the here and now. Maybe you're tempted to believe that the ones who really hold the power are the Joe Bidens or the Donald Trumps or the Bill Gates or the Mark Zuckermans or the Vladimir Putins or the Xi Jinpings. Maybe you're even tempted to believe that the devil is in charge. Or maybe you're tempted to think that you're unbelieving boss at work is in charge, or the local school board is in charge, or your coworkers who talk behind your back are in charge. Or maybe you're tempted to think your own personal sickness is in charge, your disease, your disappointments, your misery, your pain, your own personal enemy. Maybe you're tempted to doubt the goodness of motherhood. I don't want to raise a child in times like these. What will become of my children? What will become of my grandchildren? You're tempted to fear raising a family in this day. This day in which mothers are no longer mothers but birthing persons. Where is God? Are you trying to tell me, preacher, that he's at work in all of these things? That's exactly what God tells you. That he's not absent. That the rulers of this earth gather together in council in their strongholds. And I'm telling you, God is there. And he's not inactive. And he's not wringing his hands up in heaven like some of us wring our hands on earth. He is the Almighty God who overturns the plots and counsels of his enemies. You see, the answer to the temptation to doubt or the temptation to believe that enemies or Satan or Joe Biden or Donald Trump are in charge, the answer to the temptation to fear is the truth. The truth as it is in Jesus, that the Lord is in the midst of his enemies and their plotting schemes, that he is the one who overthrows their plots and he accomplishes his purpose to the good of his people. We read it in Joseph. That's why we love the Joseph story, right? Well, Joseph is but a faint shadow compared to John chapter 11. But preparing the way for the greater work of Jesus. Jesus. Jesus who would be plotted against to be murdered with wicked hands, but who laid down his life for the sheep. You see, Jesus and his great work on Calvary's cross and in the tomb is the pinnacle illustration of what God is up to, not just 2,000 years ago, but today. Today. On the Lord's Day, May the 14th, some people call it Mother's Day. That God is the one who demonstrates his unfailing love by overturning the plots of his enemies. That God is the one who puts on display his faithfulness by overturning the plots of his enemies. That God exhibits his profound wisdom by overturning the plots of his enemies. That God exercises his almighty power by overturning the plots of his enemies. And so this is a call to faith this week. Will you believe afresh? Will you believe anew that God's love doesn't fail? That God's wisdom cannot be outsmarted? That God's faithfulness is not fickle? And that God's power cannot be overcome? Oh, if God is involved in the greatest of evils here in John chapter 11, how much more in the smaller things that you and I face each and every day? And so even though the storm clouds may be on the horizon, and though you may be tempted to say, Satan has already gained a foothold, he is winning the day, and his power, I ask you, the power of the devil, where does it come from? May I remind you what Revelation chapter 13 so clearly states about the devil and his power? For it's in Revelation chapter 13 that God pulls back the curtain. He unveils. That's what the word apocalypse means, to unveil, to pull back the curtain. God shows us what's going on really behind the scenes. And it's in Revelation chapter 13 that we read of the work of the dragon, of the devil, that great serpent of old who works through the beast in order to do what? In Revelation 13 and verse 7 it says, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. I ask you, who granted him this power? Who gave him this authority? Is it not God who holds him on a short leash? Yes. And we need not fear. We need not doubt. But we are called to believe. Even Satan's little season right before the return of Jesus Christ is accomplishing God's purpose and his plan. It's in Revelation chapter 17 that we read of the 10 horns, which you saw, which are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as of yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast, and these will make war with the Lamb. And the Lamb shall overcome them. Why? For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give the kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Whose counsel will stand? This is why the song of heaven sounds like this. And after these things, I heard a multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged upon her blood of his servants which was shed by her. And again they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. Oh, here's a call to renew faith in your great God, who is love, who is wisdom, who is faithful, and who is almighty. Yes. Yes, this is heaven's song. Is it your song? Is it your song? That is the question today. Is it your song when you see the curtain pulled back and you observe with the eye of faith the work of your God on your behalf, who deserve exactly the opposite? Oh, what grace. Oh, what mercy. Oh, what love. We revel of it in the story of Joseph. Oh, may we revel of it to an infinite degree in the account of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you would seal this word to our hearts, that we would not be caught up in the counsel of your enemies and overturned to our destruction, but rather we would be snatched out. That we, Lord, would be held close to your breast, to your heart, that we might know your love and mercy, which indeed is infinite from everlasting for your people. And so, draw us again. Draw ones even here today who have never known the sweetness of your love. Draw them to the breast of the Savior, that they might put their trust in Jesus, that we might all renew our confidence in the Savior today, and that we might know that we are safe and secure in your hand, and that we have everlasting hope. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. This coming Thursday is Thanksgiving, and we'd like to invite you to join us for our annual Thanksgiving Day worship service at 10 a.m. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."